Mark chapter 16, and I'm beginning at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome brought spices that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That ends our reading. This is the word of God to the people of God. So we pick up this account, and Sunday has dawned. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, Salome, and other women, if you put together the combined accounts of the four Gospels, we don't know actually how many women in total, were returning to the tomb of Jesus with spices. Remember, his body was really not embalmed, and so they were coming back as just a follow-up gesture of respect. Now, their concern was this: they did not know how they would get past the Roman guard. They didn't know how they would address the sealed tomb. Remember, it was sealed under the authority of Rome, and that seal was not to be unbroken. And then, if they could get that far, all they had to manage was a large stone. It's interesting, Mark emphasizes a large stone, perhaps weighing as much as 3,000 pounds. It would take about 10 men to move that stone, we're told. And so they had some obstacles in their way, but they're going simply out of a sense of duty and loyalty to Jesus. Now, to their surprise, when they arrive, the soldiers are gone, the tomb is open, and in total there are two angels, but one does the speaking, and that's the one Mark centers in on. And these angels explained it to the women that Jesus is no longer there. And so they were invited to come in and see for themselves that the tomb was actually empty. Now, the angels reminded these women in advance of what Jesus had said. They were reminded that Jesus had predicted he would rise on the third day. But what happens is just this this blurring of emotions. They felt great joy. They were gripped with astonishment and even with fear. And so they left quickly. They were running to tell the disciples what they had encountered. John, however, gives us a little more detail. Apparently Mary Magdalene came ahead of the other women. It was still dark when she got there. She saw that the tomb was open, and without going inside, without encountering the angels, and without giving the explanation, she runs to tell Peter and John that the tomb had been robbed. She didn't know where they had taken the body of Jesus. Now, the other women, of course, arrive and get the fuller account. They go inside, and they're sent by the angels to tell the disciples this good news. It seems that on the way they pass each other. And so the women pass, Peter and John, who get this account and do not believe that this could even be possible. So Peter and John run and get to the tomb and see it for themselves. John tells us that Peter outruns him. John actually says that he outruns Peter, but Peter, with that impetuous nature, he bursts inside the tomb and is the first man to see the empty tomb. Now, apparently, Mary Magdalene, and if this all sounds a little confusing, it actually was. You've got people scurrying around just as the day is approaching, and they're trying to deal with something that's supernatural. They don't know how to explain this. There are people passing each other. There are people who have part of the information. But finally, Mary Magdalene catches up again with the rest of her party, and the Bible tells us that she is the first to personally encounter Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that part of the story, perhaps, that she thought he was a gardener. And that was probably because of the dim light. The sun had really not come up high enough to illuminate things adequately. So she is the first to have a conversation with Jesus. Now, that's the background. That's what's happening. And what is fascinating to me is how people come to faith. Be very interesting if we had time to know how you came to faith. But the important thing for our message this morning is that everyone had part of the information. Nobody had all the information, but there's at least three or four different ways that people came to faith in the risen Christ. Now, think with me, some got to the tomb and simply saw the physical evidence. The soldiers were gone. The tomb was open. That linen shroud lie empty. The face cloth was lying separately. And some people just saw the physical evidence and through a process of logical deduction came to the only valid conclusion that Jesus was no longer dead. Now, there were some people who did not come to that conclusion on the basis of physical evidence. If I use the term empirical evidence, that's scientific evidence, what they could see and touch. Some people came to faith simply by what they observed. But there's a second group of people who had a supernatural encounter. They didn't logically go through a process of deduction. They encountered an angel. They received supernatural information. Then there was a third group of people who were simply reminded of the words of Scripture. They were reminded of what Jesus had said. In John chapter 20, verse 19, there is this important statement: they still did not understand the Scriptures. And so the Scripture is one of the ways that people came to faith, and particularly that afternoon on the Emmaus Road. Jesus opened the Scripture. They didn't recognize Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Mary Magdalene, first of all, thought he was a gardener? Then later on, Cleopas and his wife did not recognize Jesus, but they came to faith through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. Now, I want to take just a moment and point out to you, if your Bible is still open, however God gets the message through to us, He has a personal message for us. Now, here is the message that the women are taking to the men, and they are told, but go tell His disciples, He is going ahead of you to Galilee, there you will see Him. But I left out one important phrase, didn't I? And Mark is the only one who records this. You'll remember from our study of Mark that Mark was not present. Mark was too young. But Mark got his information through the Apostle Peter. And while this may not have been significant to Matthew or Luke or John, Peter never forgot it. You see what the message is? Go tell everybody and Peter. There's a personal PS. The gospel is for the whole world, but as the angels give the gospel message to these women evangelists, there's a personal PS. Go tell Peter. Now, of all the people in the world, why is Peter signaled out? Singled out for personal treatment. Well, you remember the story, don't you? You remember Peter is the one who denied Christ. On three occasions, he was just caught off guard. And with that spontaneous nature, Peter had this habit of speaking first and thinking later, and three times he was caught off guard, and Peter said, "No, I don't know the man." And then Jesus looked at him, and Peter was brokenhearted. Peter was sorrowful. He was remorseful. Peter was grieving over the fact that he had blown it. Now, sometimes in life we feel like we've blown it. Sometimes we feel like we don't deserve a second chance. And Peter is currently in this condition, this emotional funk, if you call it that. Peter wonders, is there any hope for me after what I've done? I've blown it. And so on the greatest miracle, the greatest day in the history of the world, and God has a message of good news for the whole world and for Peter. If I was God, I think I would have forgotten about Peter on such a momentous occasion. But the God who loves us all collectively, the God who loved the whole world, loves us each one individually. And while the whole world is celebrating today the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he knows where you are, he knows what you're struggling with, and he's got a personal message for you. It's not just a blanket statement, it's not just whoever wants it, but there's good news for the whole world, and for Bill, and for Les, and for Victor. Do you see how the gospel is? It's always personal. And so I didn't want us to overlook the fact that God is mindful of us collectively, but he knows where we are individually. Now, let's talk about you. We've talked about what happened 2,000 years ago, but let me ask you the question, do you believe? Now, some of us would respond back, "Well, I'm struggling. I would believe, however, if I could encounter an angel." Now, my point, what I'm trying to drive home is that God gets the truth through to every one of us, but we don't get to pick whether we're going to get an email, a phone call, a text, a Twitter. Isn't there so many different ways we can get the message? We don't get to pick which way the message comes to us. Now, there are those who say, "I'm holding out for an angel. I'll believe. God, I'll make a deal with you." God doesn't make deals, though. "God, I'll make a deal with you. If you'll send an angel, I'll believe." Now, God can send angels. God still does send angels. And word comes to us from the Muslim world today. Do you realize that there are about 1 million Muslims coming to Christ every year right now? And that when we get the data, many of them are coming to Christ because an angel or Jesus himself has appeared to. Yes, angels can come. I believe I saw an angel once. That's another story for another time. But I believe that it's possible. But you can't demand it. You can't say, "Well, I'll hold out for an angel." God will send an angel if he wants to. But God is not restricted to one method. You might say, "I would believe if I could see Jesus and talk to him in person like Mary Magdalene did." And as I said, Jesus still appears to people. But you can't demand that. Now, you say, if God had a personal message for me, God can still send personal messages. But he can also speak through the most unusual. God can speak through a donkey if he wants to, can't he? You see, you can't dictate how God is going to speak to you. Most of us, however, on a normal everyday basis, God speaks to us through his word. You say, I'd like something a little more exciting. I'd like something a little more supernatural. This is a supernatural book. And God speaks to us through his word. So realize that we cannot limit God. Sometimes God can speak to us just through the physical evidence. Now, you'd say, "That's what I want, Pastor. I like that Thomas." Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can see the nail print. Thomas says, I want to take my finger. I want to put my finger right on the nail print." I know Jesus was wounded. The spear was thrust into his side. I want to put my hand right there. He said, I don't think I want to touch that. But there's a certain personality type that says, I have to examine the physical evidence. Now, there were people who actually went inside the empty tomb. There were people who examined the physical evidence. You say, see, I would be a believer if I could have been there. But realize 2,000 years after the fact, it's very unreasonable to demand that you personally examine the physical evidence. When a crime has occurred, they will seal off that area, and it's a crime scene, and they examine the evidence. They record the evidence, and then at some point, they have to allow traffic to come back in. They have to allow business to go forward. And so we go to the day of the court, and the jurors that are selected to decide who did what, who's guilty. Let's suppose that you're a juror and you say, Your Honor, I would like to be excused from this case because I was not physically present. I did not physically, personally examine the evidence. Would you get off? No, what's going to happen is that someone will present the documentation. Someone will present the historical evidence. And isn't it interesting that on a day-to-day basis in courtrooms, people decide life and death, imprisonment or freedom, and they never physically examine the evidence. You see, there's different ways we can come to the truth. Let me tell you that you can't go back to the empty tomb. You can't examine the physical evidence, but we have the affidavits right here. And they're just as valid as if you had examined the physical evidence yourself. And so John chose to believe on the basis of what he saw. He had not seen Jesus. He had not seen the angels. But they chose to believe just on the basis of the facts. But the Bible tells us 2,000 years later, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. God is not asking you to believe on the absence of evidence, but realize that there's different types of evidence. And we all come to faith on a personal basis. Some come to faith by considering the evidence. Some come to faith by supernatural encounter. That's God's prerogative. Here's what I have to explain, though. At the day of judgment, we can never stand before God condemned and offer an excuse, but God, I would have believed if you had done this or done that. No one will be able to say, God, I didn't have enough information. God has given us more than enough proof. Even if it's not exactly what we want, God has given us enough proof to condemn us if we don't accept the evidence, if we don't believe. Some people have a scientific mind, a logical mind. Some people say, if I could examine the evidence, I would believe. And yet, do you realize that there were Roman soldiers who experienced two earthquakes? They saw the sun go to bed at noon, and they went back from their assignment in Palestine as pagans and unbelievers. There are people who saw the physical evidence, and yet they chose not to accept it. You see, most people come to saving faith by hearing the good news preached through a human messenger. And yet not everyone believes even when they hear the word of God. There's an old statement that says, none are so blind as those who will not see. Liberal theology reads these events and basically says, we believe this did not physically happen because categorically we don't believe miracles do happen. We believe everything can be explained through the logical and scientific process. There are those today, even in seminary, who teach that the resurrection is mythical, that it was simply a leap of faith, that the resurrection did not occur in the tomb, but it was something psychological that occurred in the minds of the disciples. There have been all kinds of fancy ways to work around the evidence. And rather than to go into some kind of a discourse about all of that, I think I'll just tell you a joke. It reminds me of the man who had come to a conclusion he was dead. Have you ever heard about this case? William probably knows where I'm going with this. But there's a man who, for whatever reason, decided that he was dead. And his family kept trying to get through to him. Daddy, you're not dead. Look, you're walking, you're talking, you're breathing. How can you be dead? But he insisted that he was dead. Well, finally, they take him to a specialist. They take him to a doctor. The doctor pulls out medical books, and he talks to this man about the fact that here are signs of life. If you've got blood pressure, if you've got blood moving, if you're breathing, if certain things are happening, these are signs of life. And the man begins to waver just a little bit on the basis of this authority. And finally, the doctor convinces him that dead men don't bleed. And just to drive the point home, about that time, the doctor grabs a needle and just jumps up. He's got this man's hand, and he pricks his finger, and lo and behold, blood comes from his finger. The man is bleeding. The man looks at his finger and says, "Well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed." Now, there's a reason why I took the time to tell you that story. There are none so blind as those who will not see. If you have already made up your mind, the facts will not get in the way. But if I can take that little scientific observation, dead men don't bleed, can I just alter it enough to say dead bodies don't grow? Then if you'll agree with me, we can get this sermon over with a little quicker, okay? Dead bodies don't grow. Do you agree? Well, let me talk to you about the body of Christ. By the end of the first century, there was one Christian who read and believed and obeyed the Bible for every 360 people. That's a ratio of 1 to 360. So there were that many Christians in the first century world. Now, if this is just dead philosophy, if this is something that didn't happen, over time it would die out, wouldn't it? But if we fast forward to our day, what's the population of the world? Are they saying between 7 and 8 billion? Yes, the population of the world has grown. But 2,000 years later, let's look at the body of Christ. And for every Christian in the world today, there's 6.8 total population. The ratio has gone from 1 to 360 to, let's say, 1 to 7. Now, let me give it to you in other words. 74,000 people are believing in Jesus Christ every day. 2,000 years after the fact. Think, the body of Christ, 2,000 years after his supposed death, 2,000 years after the fact, the body of Christ is growing more rapidly now than later. Now, here's our premise. Dead bodies don't grow. And so Jesus is not a dead body. His church is growing. You say, "Well, that's all interesting, and I'd like to know where you got those numbers," but still, you're giving statistics. Can't you produce a live example? Isn't there any collateral? All right, if that's what you want, suppose I could present to you this morning a 76-year-old man who, before last September or October, had not been in a church for 20 years. Suppose we could find a man who had never made a profession of faith. But suppose we could find a man who just comes into a little rural white church and feels the peace and presence of God and comes back every Sunday. Oh, he got sick one Sunday, but we won't count him off for that. He's been here every Sunday. Suppose he prays, confesses his sins, asks Jesus into his heart. Suppose he was to tell me and you that he believed. You know what? That's a pretty powerful miracle, isn't it? And remember, a dead body doesn't grow, but the Church of Jesus Christ is growing. Why is it growing? Because Jesus is alive. Now you say, is it possible that God could save someone that late in life? Is it possible that God could get through to someone? Well, Bill, why don't you just help me preach the rest of the sermon?